Scripture reading will be from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God.
Good evening. We're glad you've come back to hear the rest of the story, as Mr. Paul Harvey would say. And we were talking about autonomy. You might be thinking about that scripture and wondering what on earth that has to do with congregational autonomy. Well, stay there and you'll find out in just a moment. But the key is in verse 21, if you're looking for that. But we're glad that you're here. We continue our study from this morning. We're talking about congregational autonomy, and this has to do with church government. God places all believers into the universal family of God. That family stretches around the world and stretches back through time. It includes all of the saved, living and dead. And so everybody makes up that universal body of Christ. And then God has willed that saints on the earth who are alive form themselves into local congregations, which, and I like this expression, a congregation is just a team of Christians. We team up. We pool our resources into a common treasury, we select overseers and servants, and we work together as a team in accomplishing the will of God. And so we were discussing the elements of congregational government, how a church should be organized. And we were talking this morning about the fact that it should be an autonomous, that is a self-governing body. If we go back and we look very quickly at this morning's lesson, these were the 4 points that we covered. We looked at biblical proof that established the fact that congregations were autonomous. We looked at different scriptures. We talked about congregations making their own decisions, congregations having their own overseers. The oversight was limited to the flock which was among them. We talked about congregations having their own treasury and making decisions about their own treasury and controlling their own membership. And all of those scriptures that we looked at this morning provided ample evidence to show that it was God's will that congregations be autonomous, that is, self-governing. Then we talked about the realm of autonomy, and by that, where autonomy applies. And we made the point, we made two distinctions here. Number one, autonomy has no application to areas that the Lord has already settled. If the Lord has spoken, that's it. We either do His will or we disobey Him. But then, in the other realm, there are matters of judgment that come into play when it comes to carrying out the will of God. And there and there alone is the realm of congregational autonomy in the matters of judgment required in carrying out the will of the Lord. We talked about some of the implications of autonomy, and those implications would be things like not every church is going to make the same decision. We're going to do things our way, and another church might do things their way, and that's okay. That's the way it ought to be. We don't have to be cookie cutters. We don't have to be carbon copies of one another as far as local churches are concerned. And then the responsibility of autonomy we talked about this morning, and basically that's the idea that each of us has an obligation to contribute to the unity of that church. We're a self-governing body, but we're under the oversight of elders. That's God's will. And so when elders make a decision, then everyone needs to drop personal preferences, get in line, and follow behind that judgment call. That is what the will of God is in these matters. Tonight we continue that study and trying to expand upon the things we looked at this morning and try and getting a fuller picture of congregational autonomy. And the first thing we want to talk about tonight is the method by which autonomy takes place. Now, this is really kind of expanding on that last point from this morning about how we all have an obligation to contribute to the overall unity of the church. And I think the first thing that out of the box that I would say when it comes to making autonomy happen is that we need to learn to submit one to another. And that brings us to our passage we had read just a moment ago before I got up here. In Ephesians 5, and I'm just really interested in verse 21, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, there's a context here, and I understand that, and he expands on that thought. He talks about wives submitting to their husbands in verse 22. He talks about chapter 6, verse 1, children submitting to their parents, and chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants being obedient to their masters. I got that. But there's also an aspect here that's very important in terms of a congregation. We need to learn to submit one to another. If you're in a group setting, and I don't care if it's a congregation or a business or a family or what it is, when you're in a group setting, you can't always get your way, folks. You just can't. And we have sometimes brethren who want to be spoiled brats, and they want to be babies, and they want to throw tantrums, and they want to insist on getting their way. That can't happen in a group setting. Can't happen in a family, can't happen in a business, can't happen in the government, and it can't happen in a congregation. You can't always get your way. We need to learn to submit one to another. And as we think about that, there are several passages aside from Ephesians 5:21. Think about Philippians 2 just for a second. And Paul was writing to our brethren at Philippi in the first century, and he says this in verses 3 and 4, talking about their relationships with each other in the congregation, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition." That is to say, I want to get my way. Some translations say strife, and that's really the same idea. I'm causing strife because I want to get my way. So selfish ambition or conceit. There's no place for arrogance here. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." That means think about the other guy. You're not the only one in the congregation. Think about the rest of the group. Think about the other person. And so submitting one to another. And then as we think about broader applications of that, the women, for example, are to submit to the men. Now, I know that goes counter to what we're told in culture today. We're told in the culture today that a woman is equal to a man in every way. And biblically speaking, that's simply not true. They're equal in terms of maybe abilities. They're equal maybe in terms of intelligence. But in terms of authority in the spiritual realm, they are not equal. God has said that the man is head. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "The head of the woman is the man," the Bible says. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, he says this. He says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now he's talking here, not talking about teaching mathematics at school. He's not talking about teaching English at school. He's talking about teaching the Bible. Talking about teaching the gospel. And he says, "I don't allow women to do that." When men are in the presence of men, women are not allowed to do that. They take the back seat. A woman is not to teach. Notice the object here is man. She's not to teach over a man, and she's not to have authority over a man. And so women don't run the church. If you're in a church where the women run things, you're in the wrong church. You're in a church that's not biblical. You're in a church that's not following the pattern. If we're going to make autonomy happen, and we're going to make it happen God's way, the women have to defer to the men in terms of judgment calls. Now again, there are matters that God has settled. That's a different story. But in matters of judgment and carrying out the will of God, the women must defer to the men. Number two, along the same lines. In every congregation, everybody's at a different level of understanding. There are, to use biblical language, there are babes and there are mature saints. If we're going to have a successful, autonomous congregation, the babes have to yield to the mature. The babes can't run the show. They don't have the wisdom. They don't have the experience. The mature do have the wisdom, and they have the knowledge, and they have the experience. They've been around the block a time or two, and they have much more to offer. And so the babes have to yield to the mature. That doesn't mean the babes can't say anything. It doesn't mean, as I said earlier about the women, doesn't mean the women can't express an opinion. What it means is that you yield, you give place to that person that's in a higher position in terms of these points that we're making. The women yield to the men, and the babes yield to the mature. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, we were looking this morning at the first four verses where Peter was talking about the elders shepherding the flock which was among them. In verse 5, he flips it around and he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Here, the younger submit to the elders. And that's just another way of saying the babes submit to the mature. The older people who are wiser, who've been around the block, who know a little bit more Scripture, they need to be given the credit for that wisdom and for that experience. And so the youth, the younger, and the babes should submit to the mature. Now, number three, the weak should be considered. Listen carefully to what I'm saying right here. The weak should be considered, but the weak do not run the show. And I think that's a very important distinction to make. Turn, if you will, to illustrate this to Acts chapter 16. I told you this morning that Acts is a history of the early church. And in Acts 16, we looked this morning at the latter part of chapter 15 when they were beginning the second missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas had to split up and go their separate ways because they couldn't agree about John Mark. And so they're going their separate ways and doing. They're still doing the work of the Lord, and they're not enemies, but they're going their separate ways and doing the work of the Lord in different places. In chapter 16 and verse 1, that's Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was a Greek. So Timothy was half Jew and half Greek. Well, Timothy, it seems, is not circumcised, and this might be a problem as you go preaching among the cities where there's Jews and there's synagogues and things of that nature. It might be a little bit of a problem. So it says in verse 2, he was well spoken of, that's Timothy. Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Paul saw something in Timothy. I want to take this guy under my wing. I want to nurture him. I want to train him. Someday I'm going to be gone, and somebody's got to step up and do the job I've been doing. They've got to be teaching the gospel. It's got to go on into the next generation. So he takes Timothy under his wing. It says in verse 3, he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. This was done out of expediency's sake. It was not imposed upon Timothy. This was an agreed to thing. Timothy agreed to this, and Paul thought it best to do so, and they did that. And because what they're doing is considering the weak, people who don't understand that the law of Moses is no longer binding. And so they want to make sure that we take consideration for the weak. But there were times when those weak brethren on this very same issue would stand up and say, we want to impose our will on everybody. Now I'll go back to the 15th chapter, and I'll show you how that happened. Back in the 15th chapter, it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now you see what these weak people are doing? By weak, I mean they're unknowledgeable. They don't have the knowledge. They're not mature in the faith. And so they're weak in the faith. They're weak in their knowledge. And they've decided we're going to take our knowledge and impose it on everybody else. In fact, we're going to impose it to the point that you can't go to heaven unless you do it our way. And so, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is no longer a judgment matter with them. Now it's being imposed. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas said, that's okay. No, that's not what they said at all. It says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute, which is just another way of saying they had a big dissension and dispute. They had a big fuss about this. And so they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so when it comes to considering the weak, in the case of Timothy, okay, we'll take consideration for the weak. But you weak people, you think you're going to impose your will on the congregation? Not going to happen. We're not going to allow that to happen. And so the weak should be considered, but the weak should not be allowed to dominate. And there's a reason for that. If the weak are allowed to dominate a congregation, the congregation will never progress beyond that level of knowledge. They'll just stay right there. And they'll never progress, they'll never grow, they'll never advance. And so you can't allow the weak to dominate. You can take them into consideration, and you can try and do things to help them as much as possible, but they cannot dominate. And then finally, all members should defer to qualified and appointed elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul was giving the qualifications of elders, he mentioned among those qualifications was experience in ruling a family. That's how you see that an elder has the ability to rule a congregation. You look at how he handles his family. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, it says, one who rules his own house well. Notice it doesn't say one who rules his own house. It says one who rules his own house well. There's a difference between ruling and ruling well. Someone can rule and bark out orders and be a little dictator at home. That's not ruling well. He says, someone who rules his house well, and he's going to tell us how, having his children in submission with all reverence. Catch that. That means his children obey him because they respect him. It's not that his children obey him because they're scared to death of him, because he's a tyrant, But his children obey him because they respect him. And so over time, he has instilled within them this respect. And so this demonstrates his ability to do the same thing in a congregation. So one who rules his own house or his own family well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, if he can't make his own children respect him, how will he take care of the church of God? And so all members submit to qualified and appointed elders. In chapter 5 in verse 17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." He speaks there of ruling, and the word rule there doesn't mean make the rules. God makes the rules. It means to lead or to manage. And so the elders who are good leaders, they lead the flock well, just like they led their families well, and all should submit to qualified and appointed elders. Incidentally, just so we are clear on this, the Scripture speaks of appointing elders, and I think sometimes our minds run to officialdom a little bit too much, and we need to understand all that really means is the church is saying we recognize you as our leaders. It doesn't make the elders better people, doesn't make them smarter people or anything like that. They're just people. We just folks like the rest of you, okay? But what it means is the congregation, when they appoint them, they're saying, we recognize you as the leaders. That's all it means to have someone appointed. The people saying, we recognize you, and now we're going to get in line. And I'll tell you, I've seen it done both ways, and most of you probably have too. And I prefer God's way. Because without elders, you're stuck with a business meeting. That's the most miserable way there is to run a congregation. It's all you got without qualified elders. You don't have anything else. What else can you do? But you get 40 men in a room, and you got 40 ways of how to do something. 40 ideas, 40 opinions. And, well, let's talk about it again next month. And let's shelve it and talk about it again. Nothing ever gets done. You're spinning your wheels. You're debating this. You're debating whether or not to change a light bulb. You're debating what color to paint on the walls. You're debating what color carpet to put in. And just everything becomes a major issue. And someone said, and maybe they were right, I don't know, maybe that was Paul's thorn in the flesh, was a men's business meeting. I'm being a little facetious there. But that's the worst way in the world to run a church. God's way is best. When you have qualified men put in place to lead and everybody can get in behind and follow, then you got something. And then you can get some things done and the Lord's work can be advanced. And so that's how you make it happen. When you think about those things, women submit to the men, the weak or the babes, they defer to the mature, and weak are considered but not allowed to dominate, and everybody yields to the elders. That's how you make a good congregation. That's how you make things happen. Well, let's talk about some of the mistakes. You know, we're talking about human decision-making here, and that's fraught with all kinds of problems. Wherever there's people, there are problems. And when people are making decisions, you know, there's areas we said earlier where God's already made the decision. That's fine. That's done. But then where men make the decisions, sometimes mistakes are made. And I want to talk to you about some of the mistakes that can be made. First of all, sometimes congregations show very poor judgment in the decisions they make. It's a judgment call, but you could have made a better judgment call. Let me give you, I'm just trying to think of a good example, and I think this is as good a one. I think we can all understand this. There's nothing biblically wrong with the church at Fishers planning a gospel meeting for the week of December 24th, 25th, and 26th. There'd be nothing biblically wrong with that, but I tell you something, that'd be a foolish decision, wouldn't it? It really would, because most people have plans with their family at that time. You know, it's the holiday season, and people are together with their families. And no, there's nothing biblically wrong. There's nothing biblically wrong with having a gospel meeting during the week of Christmas. Nothing wrong with that at all, biblically speaking. But it's just poor judgment. You could have made a better call. Why don't you just push it out a week? Why don't you do it a week before or a week after? Just change that a little bit. And so there's poor judgment that can be made sometimes. And that's just an illustration. We could probably multiply that with all sorts of other examples. But I'm just trying to get the thought out there so you understand what I mean. Second mistake that's made. There are things, and this is an area that we probably should explore more from time to time, but there are things that are technically lawful, but are not always the expedient thing to do, not always the wisest thing to do. Let me give you a couple of passages that deal with this. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, and in context, just so we understand the context here, Paul is talking about meats, foods. And under the gospel, all foods have been declared clean. And so when you read in verse 12, All things are lawful for me, understand. And in case you doubt me on that, look at verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for food. So he's talking about foods there. He's not saying when he says all things are lawful, he's not saying fornication is lawful and drunkenness is lawful and stealing is lawful. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about things that are lawful in and of themselves, like eating meat. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Some translations say expedient. Not the smartest thing to do. Not the wisest thing to do. Might be technically lawful, but not the smartest or wisest thing to do. He goes on, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. So here the limitation is in the realm of addiction. It might be technically lawful for you to do that, but is it something that's addictive? If it is, maybe you should just leave that off. It's not the smartest decision for you to make. In chapter 10, verse 23, we see a similar passage, but with a different qualification on it. 10:23, still talking about eating of meats. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. And so while it may be technically lawful, it may tear down instead of build up. It may not accomplish what you want it to accomplish. Now, as I try to think of an application of that principle, things that are technically lawful, but not expedient. And I'll throw this one out at you. Eating in the meeting house is technically not a problem. I hope not, because every once in a while I bring a sandwich in here when I'm studying for my sermons. And I eat a sandwich at the building. And I imagine when Henry's doing some work here at the building, or Scott, I imagine every once in a while he's probably brought a sandwich in here and ate. Eating in the meeting house is technically not a sinful thing to do. But it's not the smartest thing we can do. Because most everybody in this room knows either from experience or what they've read what happens. When brethren start eating in the meeting house, technically a lawful thing to do, the next generation comes along and says, you know, it'd be a lot handier if we just had a kitchen. And then they take the Lord's money that was set aside for the Lord's work and they build a kitchen. And then the next generation comes along and says, you know, if we can eat in the meeting house, why can't we play in the meeting house? And they start having ball games out in the backyard. And the next generation comes along and says, well, you know, if we can do that, why don't we just spend the Lord's money and build a ball diamond out there? And then the next generation comes along and says, well, if we can have a ball diamond, why not have a gymnasium so we can play in the summer and in the winter? We have an indoor gymnasium in the wintertime, outdoor, and the next thing you know, thousands, no, millions of dollars of the Lord's money are spent on junk. Things that have absolutely nothing to do with the work of the Lord. And the next thing you know, you don't recognize the congregation. And you say, how'd this happen? It happened because you started eating in the meeting house. You might say, well, that's not wrong. No, it's not wrong. But one thing leads to another. And so something that's technically lawful is not always expedient. And so decisions are made that are probably not the wisest of decisions that can be made. Another example are misapplications of Scripture. And most elders, I think, and preachers too, understand this. And I think some brethren are sympathetic to this. They understand this. In Matthew, the 19th chapter in verse 9, Jesus makes a very, very plain and clear statement about marriage and divorce and the consequences of divorce and what happens when people do this. Marriage, while we're turning over there, marriage is for life. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That's the way it's supposed to be. There's none of this, as we see today, people divorcing and remarrying multiple times over and over again as though God was pleased with that. That's not the way it's supposed to work. And Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Plain and simple, it means divorce is a sin, number one. Number two, if you divorce and remarry, you commit another sin called adultery. That's an additional sin. And number three, there is one exception. If you divorce your spouse because they were sexually unfaithful, they had an affair, they were with another person, you have the right to put that person away, and you have the right to marry again without committing adultery. That's pretty much a summary of that statement. Now, that's easy to say, and it's easy to read, and it's easy to understand. But anybody who served as an elder, any gospel preacher, any brother that's ever tried to deal with this knows it's not so easy when someone comes in and says, I got a problem. And they start laying it all out. And it takes a Solomon sometimes to figure out the messes people get themselves into. Well, A married B, and C married D, and 5 years later, A and B got a divorce, and 10 years later, C and D got a divorce. Can A marry C? And you're sitting there going, what? Now, wait a minute. Let me write all this down. And sometimes you can make a mistake. And that's why that kind of goes back to something I said this morning. If the facts are as you have represented them, then your marriage is lawful. But sometimes people don't always tell you the truth. They come in there and say, oh, I've been divorced. It was scriptural. And when you start digging into it, you find out it wasn't scriptural. And so mistakes can be made. Sometimes we can accept people we shouldn't have accepted. Or sometimes we might say no to somebody that maybe they're okay and we should have taken them in. And so mistakes can be made. And then another mistake that can be made is just flat out rebellion. That's where we're going to alter the will of God. Some church says, well, we're an autonomous congregation, so we've decided we're going to roll an organ in here and we're going to start having a piano in worship on Sunday morning. And whoever doesn't like it can just lump it. They can just leave if they want to, because that's what we want to do. Well, that's just outright rebellion. Because as we said this morning, that's an issue God's already settled. And we have no say in that matter. We don't have the right to say we're going to roll in a piano and worship God. Or we're going to omit the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We don't have a right to make those kinds of decisions. Some churches make those decisions. And that's a mistake. Those are the mistakes of autonomy. But the good news is, mistakes can be corrected. That's what I want you to understand. Mistakes can be corrected. In fact, mistakes beg for correction. We're all human. We all make mistakes. Congregations make mistakes, and mistakes beg for correction. Let me give you an example of a congregation that did this very thing in Acts the 9th chapter. Told you as the sermon began that God wills that all saints join themselves to a local congregation. When you're baptized into Christ, God adds you to the universal family, and then He wishes for you to join yourself to a local congregation. And we see Saul doing this very thing in Acts 9, verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. He's trying to associate himself and join with the congregation there at Jerusalem. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Told you this morning, congregation has a right to control its fellowship. We will accept you as a member. We will not accept you as a member. And so congregations have the right to make those decisions. The church at Jerusalem was exercising that right. Saul, not too sure about you, so you can't be a member here. But guess what? They were wrong. The decision they made was wrong because Saul was no longer a persecutor of the church. Saul had obeyed the gospel. They didn't know this. They were operating on inadequate information. And so the next verse says, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. At that time, they would have been serving in the leadership capacity. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. In a word, he's saying, Saul has changed. Saul is a Christian. Saul's obeyed the gospel. Things are not what you think they are. So, verse 28, he was with them. They reversed their decision. He was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, coming into their assemblies, going out of the community to work. And so the mistake was corrected. And mistakes beg for correction. Now, when correction are made, we need to understand a few principles. Corrections need to be done in an orderly manner. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in an orderly manner. So when we make a mistake, own up to it. It was wrong. It was a mistake. We're reversing course. We're changing course. We're going to do it right now. We're going to do it this way instead of that way. But do it in an orderly fashion. Instead of a confusing fashion, haphazard, where nobody knows what's going on. Number two, if all possible, corrections need to be made without instigating division. Now, I say as far as possible, because sometimes people want to divide just for the sake of dividing. And so you try to preserve unity, and some people don't want it. But Paul said in Romans 16:17, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. So when we correct course, when we are trying to get back on course with the Lord and trying to get back fixing a mistake that we've made, then we need to try and do that without instigating division as much as we possibly can. And we need to fix these mistakes without biting and devouring one another. Well, I can't believe that church at Jerusalem wouldn't accept Paul. Well, instead of biting and devouring the church at Jerusalem, just say, I'm glad that they saw their mistake and now they've accepted him. You see, of course, Paul said to the Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, take heed lest you be consumed of one another. So these are some of the mistakes, and mistakes beg for correction. Well, we need to spend a few moments. I don't think we would do the subject justice if we didn't talk about some violations of autonomy. We've been presenting the case, making the case, that as far as Scripture is concerned, congregations are independent entities and self-governing entities. Well, there are churches galore out there who do not follow that pattern, who do not do that. And number one on the list is denominationalism. If you get you a dictionary out, you don't have to take my word for this. Get you a Webster's dictionary out. Get an American Heritage dictionary out. Look up the word denomination. One of the definitions for the word denomination is an organized group of religious congregations. Let that sink in. An organized group of religious congregations. According to what we've been studying this morning and this evening, there is no such animal in the Bible. There is no such thing as an organized group of congregations, because congregations are independent. You don't link them together. They stand alone. Fishers stands alone. Westfield stands alone. Traders Point stands alone. We don't link together. And so when churches do this, they are doing what the dictionary calls denominationalism. They're linking churches together. Last week in the bulletin, if you were here, you saw that I had an article that I reran from a blog. It said, Presbyterians push to redefine marriage. Now, this is the problem that comes into play, because they said they were 7 votes shy of being able to change the definition of marriage from between a man and a woman to between 2 people. You know, that could be 2 men, could be 2 women. Really, with some people, it could be a man and a dog, or a man and a horse. With some folks, it could be that broad. And so, but here's the thing. If the Presbyterians make that decision, it's imposed from on high. And every Presbyterian church in that order has to follow that. They have to fall in line. This is the problem you get into. That comes down from the top. That's dictated from the top, and that affects every congregation in that Presbyterian church. And that's why God didn't organize the church that way. Because when people make mistakes, those mistakes get carried right on through to every single congregation in that denomination. There is no such thing as a denomination in Scripture. Well, we can take that a step further. Denominations in the last few years have kind of gotten maybe embarrassed by their divisions, maybe tired of their divisions, and so they've gone into this ecumenical movement. You heard of that? Ecumenicalism is saying, we're going to put the blinders on and pretend our divisions aren't there, and we're going to tell everybody we're united. So Baptists are together, and Catholics are together, and Presbyterians are, and we're all one big happy family. Even though we have different names and different worships and different organizations and different works, we're going to ignore all that, put the blinders on, and pretend to be united. Again, there's no such animal in Scripture. How can there be an organization of denominations if there's no such thing as a denomination? And so ecumenicalism is a violation of autonomy. Among our brethren, there's a practice that we have coined with the term institutionalism. And what our brethren have done without realizing it is they've linked local churches together through human institutions. So to put this in concrete terms, 10 local churches want to help the needy. And so they organize a widow's home or an orphan's home. You fill in the blank. A school. And they organize and they all work through that central organization. Well, when you do that, somebody's got to make decisions, don't they? Somebody's got to decide what all those churches are going to be doing. And it becomes that central agency. And what our brethren steadfastly refuse to admit is they have just crossed the line into denominationalism. Now, it's not as broad and intrusive as some of the other denominations we were talking about, but in principle, it is exactly the same thing, because you've linked churches together through human organizations. You can't be independent and dependent at the same time. Reminds me of that old cartoon I used to watch, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You remember that one? Some of you guys that are my age, and some that are a little older. There was that Rudolph who was a misfit. He didn't fit in. He had that red nose. So he goes off by himself. He's been driven away. And then there's that little elf, and he was a misfit. And they encounter one another. And Rudolph says, I'm independent. And the little elf says, I'm independent too. And he says, hey, let's be independent together. Well, you can't do that. Because once you get together, you're no longer independent. That's what I'm wanting you to see. That's how this fits in with our brethren. One more thing on terms of violations, and this is probably a little bit more subtle. But sometimes brethren like to burn up the telephone line with gossip, political pressure. And they call up, and they know what's going on in every congregation in the state. They know what's going on in every congregation in the region sometimes. I've known some gospel preachers who were just that nosy too. They know what's going on in every congregation in the state of Indiana, in the state of Kentucky, in Tennessee, and maybe even Michigan. And they start politicking and calling and pressuring and trying to get churches to do things their way. Friends, that's a violation of congregational autonomy. We're not allowed to do that. We cannot do that. And so when we try to interfere with the decisions, legitimate decisions of another church, we're violating autonomy. One final point, the lesson will be yours, the blessings of autonomy. This is a great blessing. This is the way God had planned it. He wants churches to be autonomous and independent, self-governing. And there's a reason for that. If one church has trouble, it doesn't necessarily have to affect any other congregation. If one church goes off the rails and leaves the Lord and departs from the doctrine of Christ, it doesn't have to affect any other congregation. The only people that's tainted by that is that one group, and that's it. Best illustration I've ever seen of that is a window pane. And you look at these windows right here in the side of the building, and they're single pane windows. So if someone throws a rock through it, the whole thing is shot. But I have seen, and you have too, windows that are divided up into multiple panes. Think of those as congregations. And someone throws a rock through that upper left-hand corner and busts that out. Those other panes are still intact, aren't they? Didn't affect them one bit. See, that's the same thing with congregational autonomy. If Fishers goes off the rails, if Fishers goes into apostasy, if Fishers has problem, it only affects Fishers. It doesn't have to affect any other congregation on the face of the earth. There's a wisdom to that. There's an intelligence to that. And it's not my wisdom, it's God's wisdom. He knew exactly what he was doing when he set things up that way. And so when we think about practical applications of this, and I don't like these terms because sometimes they're misused, but we use them for identifying purposes. We talk about among our brethren liberals and conservatives. And those terms are wide open to interpretation. You've got to put them in a context. If you don't put them in a context, they're meaningless. But liberal, someone who's loose with the Scripture, I'm putting it in a context, loose with the Scripture. The buzzword among liberals is expediency. That's expedient. Everything's an expedient with a liberal. Never mind the fact that they're not expediting the Lord's will. They're expediting their own will. And so everything with a liberal, they loose the bounds of Scripture and they just call it expedient. Well, if a church does that, we don't have to follow them. It doesn't get sent down from on high like the Presbyterian church I was talking about earlier. And we don't have to do what they do. On the other side, there are what I call ultra-conservatives. If a congregation decides we're going to have one cup at the Lord's table, that's fine. They've got the right to decide that. But they don't have to impose that on us. In fact, they can't. And we don't have to follow them. We don't have to do it their way. And so there's a blessing associated with autonomy because we can all end up doing things and keep faith with God. That's what I'm getting at. We keep faith with God. I can no longer be here because they're doing things I feel are wrong, so I move on to another place. But you're always trying to keep faith with God. And that's why this is a great blessing. Hopefully, the things we've talked about today will clarify the field of church autonomy, will help us to see it more clearly. Brethren, we will be held accountable on the judgment day for the decisions we make as a congregation. We'll be held accountable for how we conduct ourselves in the making of those decisions. And we'll be held accountable for how well we work together. I think, personally, we all work together pretty good. I'm not saying it's perfect. It never is in any church. But I think the church here at Fishers works together pretty good. So I would just leave you with these words. Keep up the good work. Let's just keep it up. Let's just keep trying to serve the Lord. Take out your songbooks now and turn to the song of invitation. We're going to extend the invitation here in just a moment. If you're here and not a Christian, you have an opportunity to obey the Lord tonight. The song reminds us that it won't be very long until this life is over and we stand before God. Time has a way of passing us by, and we need to always be looking for the future, particularly the future beyond this world, particularly looking to our relationship with God, knowing that it won't be very long until we're standing before Him in the judgment. If you're not ready, now's the time to get ready. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess His holy name and be baptized. If you've done that, but somewhere along the way you've strayed away, you've messed up, come back. We'll receive you. We'll pray for you. We'll help you in any way that we can. If you're sincere and you want to do the Lord's will, we're here for you. So come right now while we stand and while we sing.